Of Isaiah. When we read the Ten Commandments, I think there's one that to many of us will seem not very relevant, and probably we skip over it. And it's the second commandment. It says this: you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or on the waters below. You shall not bow down and worship them. We probably look at that and say, well, that's not really relevant to us. I can't imagine when the Bellevue elders meet and they discuss how the membership and the congregation are getting on, that they spend much time worrying about whether you're storing idols in your home and bowing down to worship them. It's not part of our culture. It's not part of our society, certainly Christian society today. And you might have looked at the chapter we're looking at this morning from Isaiah and had a similar thought. It's all about idols. How is it relevant to us? Well, before we start to look at the chapter, let me suggest some reasons why a chapter like this and teaching like this is very relevant to us today. And the first is that in every part of the Bible, there are warnings against idolatry. And that includes the New Testament. One of the very last books of the Bible to be written was the first letter by John, a tremendous, heartfelt message by John to his readers, talking about what it means to be a Christian, what we believe and what we do, above all, how we love one another and how that love reflects the love that God had for us and the Lord Jesus had for us, particularly as demonstrated on the cross at Calvary. The very last thing that John writes in that book, the thing that people would go away thinking about, perhaps above other things after they heard it, was this: dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Now you might think, well, John's been talking about the love of God and how much been lavished on us, how much we should enjoy it. Would these people then go away and worship idols? Well, John clearly felt there was a danger they would. And throughout the Bible, as I've said, again and again, we get warnings against idolatry and idols. And what God chooses to emphasize for us, we ignore at our peril. Second reason why I think chapters like this are really helpful to us is for what they teach us about God. Now, we've been thinking a bit about that already this morning, about the greatness of our God, about the power of our God, and how that is emphasized through the contrast that we have with idols. But there's more than that. In Exodus 20, in the second commandment, why does God say that they mustn't have idols? He says it, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." And he talks about punishment and reward. Our God is a jealous God. That's something we probably don't think about very much. Not jealous in the sense that we might typically use it of looking at someone else and thinking they've got something that we've not got, or something that's better than us, and we wish we had that. That's not the sense here. It is a God who is the one who is in total control of everything and who wants his creation to recognize that and to enjoy him and to worship him. And God doesn't want anything to stand in the way of that. Whether it's other false gods, or indeed, and this is probably the real context of the second commandment, whether it's images we might make of God himself, almost reducing God to our level and saying, here's what I imagine God is like and what he might look like. God says, don't do that. I am great. I am powerful. Just accept me for who I am. So we learn quite a lot about God when we look at chapters like this. And then we learn a lot about ourselves. Why is it that there are so many warnings against idols? I think the answer is that idols give us a false sense of security that humans crave for. We like things that are concrete, that we can see, that we can touch, that we can imagine. And idols in the past have given that kind of comfort. In many ways, a lot more difficult to think of a God who is everywhere, who's eternal, who is all-powerful, and who makes demands on us, his creation. Idols were comfortable. They were created by the person who made them, kind of in their image, and in the way that they wanted their God to be. And our God isn't like that. It's not that we decide what God is like. God is there. He is great. And he tells us what is right and what he is like. And when we come to our application in a few minutes, I want very much to think about, well, we're not God's idols in the traditional sense today, but what are the kind of things in our lives that might have the characteristics of idols? The things that we can see or touch or imagine that take place of God in our lives and become particularly important to us. Let's go look at the passage to begin with. Think about it. I'll spend a relatively small time covering the passage. We won't go through it verse by verse, and then we'll look particularly at the application. So you've been going through the book of Isaiah, not every chapter, quite a number of chapters. So you're probably aware that the second half of Isaiah, starting approximately from chapter 40, is when the prophet looks forward. And quite often it's not terribly clear immediately what he's looking forward to. A lot of the passages are a fairly immediate application, but we look at them as Christians and think that really points forward to Jesus. Isaiah 52 and 53, which you'll be looking at shortly, would be a classic example of that. But chapter 46 and one or two other chapters around it have a very specific time in mind. And that's the time when the nation of Israel, or rather of Judah, God finally lost patience with them, and he allowed them to be taken away into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon. And Isaiah, in these chapters, is talking to us about the judgment of God, about the fact that people have failed God, and there will be consequences of that, but also about the hope that they can still have. That although they've failed God, he has not changed, he is in control, and he is a God who has mercy and who saves. And the Babylonians, who may seem all-powerful and in control of things, actually that will change before very long. Isaiah even names the liberator of the Jews and others, Cyrus. He's referred to in this chapter as a bird of prey. He talks specifically in this chapter about the idols of the Babylonians, Nebo and Bel. You might half recognize these names from the names of Babylonian kings, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. They've taken names of their gods. And Isaiah is very much looking forward to the day when the Israelites will be in captivity. And he's saying to them, you need to turn back to God. And if you do turn back to God, he is much more powerful than all these idols that the Babylonians worship and that they think brings them some success. And that very much is what he's talking about in chapter 46. Can you compare the idols of the Babylonians that they think are important with the one true God? And he asked a number of questions. We're going to have quite a lot of questions this morning. He asked a number of questions about the idols and the one true God. The idols represented by statues, by figurines in gold and silver. The one true God, whose name in Hebrew has four letters, which are all consonants, so it's unpronounceable in a sense. We tend to translate it as Yahweh or the Lord in capital letters. What is the contrast between them? And the first thing that God says through the prophet Isaiah is, who is it who does the carrying? So that's verses 1 to 4. Now what he's imagining here and looking forward to is the day when the Babylonian Empire falls. When the Persians come in under Cyrus, they take the city, and the Babylonians are running away for their lives. And what's happened to their gods? What's happened to their idols? Well, they're on carts or they're on donkeys, and rather than being a help to the Babylonians, they're actually a real hindrance because they're holding them back, they're heavy, they're a dead weight, they're doing no good, and as they run away, these gods are revealed for what they are, just worthless bits of clay or of metal. They have no value at all. And then God says, what a contrast that is to me. Here are the gods of the Babylonians who need carried, who can do nothing to help them. I'm the God who carries. I've carried you, he said, since you were born. I will sustain you. I will carry you until the day of your death. I am the God who is in control and who helps his people. I'm sure you're familiar with the little story that's sometimes told of the man who's looking back on his life and sees footprints in the sand. And most of his life, there are two sets of footprints. He thinks, that's great, that is me and God walking alongside me. For the most difficult bits, there's only one set. He's thinking, well, was God not with me then? And the answer comes to him, no, I was with you. They're my footprints. I was carrying you. And I'm sure that picture was taken from this chapter. The God who carries. The God who is there for us through the difficult times as well as the good times. And who is able, whatever circumstances life throws at us, to help us and to protect us and to bring us through them. What a contrast to these gods who are powerless and who became a burden. Our God is strong and he cares for us and he protects us and at times he carries us when we're not able in any way to walk or to support ourselves. The one true God. Then secondly, the prophet asks, well, who is it who creates? And he has a very simple answer in verses 5 and 6 for who creates the idols. The answer is the people who create the idols are the people who will then worship them. They're man-made images. And people save up a lot of money and they buy the most precious things, gold and silver, and they make something that looks like one of them, and the idol looked like a Babylonian. Someone looks like one of them, only better, more perfect. And then they bow down and they worship it. They're worshiping the thing which has been created by their own hands. They're worshiping what they imagine a God should look like and not the God who really has created everything. And so then God in verses 8 to 11, he brings out the contrast. Here are these false gods, these non-gods which have been created by men for their own satisfaction. How different that is from the one true God. Verse 9, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. And then verses 10 and 11 talk about God's will, how God is in control of everything in history, how he knows the end from the beginning. And he says, my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. The creator God who is still in control of everything and who ultimately will bring his purposes about. Compared to the gods who have been made by human hands and who have no ability to do anything. They are part of creation and they are a useless, wasted part of creation. And then the final question is, who is it that saves? So in verse 7, the God through the prophet says, they lift it on their shoulders and carry it. This is the idol. They set it in its place. There it stands. From that spot, it cannot move. Even though someone cries to it, it cannot answer. It cannot save them from their troubles. Why can't it save them? It has no life. It is a bit of metal or a lump of clay. It has nothing to it that it can hear, that it can act. It is powerless to save. So demonstrated as the Babylonians looked to their gods for salvation as the Persians would come and their gods were unable to help. What a contrast then in verses 12 and 13 with the God who can save. He says, verse 13, I am bringing my righteousness near, it is not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed. I will grant my salvation to Zion, my splendor to Israel. We have a God who is mighty to save, who can save us from the problems in this life, who can save us from the consequences of all the sin and the failure that is in our lives through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think he speaks to us as he does to the Jews in Isaiah's day, verse 12. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted. You are now far from my righteousness. How often is that us? Has that been us in the past? Is that us now? stubborn-hearted, determined to go our own way, rejecting God's way, and needing to lay hold on his salvation and to enjoy all that he is able to give to us. So we have, on the one hand, we have the idols, and on the other hand, we have the one true God. The idols that need to be carried, that need to be created, that have no power to save at all. The one true God who carries us, who created us, who is in control, and who is able and willing to bring salvation to us. So let's move on and let's think about, well, how will we apply this in our lives? So the question is, what are my idols? What are the things that I might look at and say, yes, I don't have literal idols that I bow down to, but what are the things in my life that maybe take the place of idols? Here are a few suggestions. It's not intended to be comprehensive by any means, but the kind of things we might want to challenge ourselves about this morning. I would suggest that idols are things that we look to give us security, to give us fulfillment, to give us some sense of achievement in our lives, and to help us to feel better about ourselves. So, my things. Sorry about the technical language. My things could be anything from my money to my house to my car to my gadgets, whatever else it is that I try to accumulate in life. We live in a very consumerist society. If you want something and you can afford it, you go on Amazon or whatever and you order it and it's there the next day or even the same day after you order it. We can get more or less what we want, and it's very easy to be driven by what we have. Perhaps to look at what other people have and say, I want that. If I have that, that will give me real fulfillment, will give me real satisfaction in my life. That is important to me. Or our money, to be able to build up money and to feel I've got all the money I need, that I am secure in my life. I have often had to challenge myself over the years about my attitude to money and to work. And how much am I dependent on my monthly pay coming in, or these days my pension as well? How much am I dependent on that for my security? How much am I depending on God for my future? It's very easy to try to take security and to seek fulfillment in physical things or in money. Then there's my body. So a number of things here. So we may spend a lot of time on our body, a lot of time trying to make ourselves look beautiful, a lot of time building up our body, and we see our body almost as our temple, as the thing above all else that we project to the world, and we want it to be the way that we feel it should be. We also spend a lot of time trying to satisfy our bodies, whether it's through food or alcohol or sexual things or whatever. We spend a lot of time trying to bring satisfaction to ourselves and to feed our bodies with the things that it wants. Are these the kind of things that can easily become my idols, that can take the place of God, that I look to for fulfillment and for satisfaction in my life and almost come to depend on them? My job. I mentioned a minute ago my difficult time was just thinking, how much is my life defined by my job and the security that it appears to give me? And more today, there are demands on those of us who are working to spend more and more time at our job and to get more and more involved in it. At Runthrough at the moment, we are looking at the book of Ecclesiastes, a great book, although quite a difficult one. Last week, I was speaking on chapter 4. And chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes has a section that talks about work. And it makes a statement that says most of us in our work are motivated by jealousy of others. You can think about that, take it or leave it as you like. But then gives an example. It says, I knew a man and he had no brother or son. In other words, he had no relatives who needed his money. And he worked and worked all his life. And then he looked back at the end and he said, well, why have I done that? What was the point? I could have had a real pleasure and enjoyment in life, and I devoted myself so much to my work that I've wasted it. I'm not decrying work. Work is important if we're able to do it. But it shouldn't be the be-all and end-all of our lives, the thing that we look to for our ultimate fulfillment. And then there's my pleasure, the things I enjoy. Music, perhaps, art, sport, hobbies, whatever. The things that I find give me a sense of satisfaction, of fulfillment, and which I really enjoy doing. But is there a danger that they take God's place in my life and that they are where I look for my ultimate fulfillment and my ultimate satisfaction? Now, you may be able to think of other things that would be a challenge to you, but certainly these I felt were a challenge to me. And then I asked myself, well, how do I define, how do I work out what my idols might be? And I came up with three questions, which I just threw out for your consideration. So the first thing is to think about what takes up my time. What do I spend my time, my free time that I've got, my discretionary time, if you like, that's not taken up with my employment or sleep or eating or whatever. What are the things that take up my time that I spend a lot of time on? And if there are things there that are taking time that could be devoted to God, to building my relationship with Him, to serving Him, to helping others and showing Christian love to them, perhaps they have become, in my life, idols. Then there's a question of what fills my thoughts. What do I think about when there's nothing else particularly to take my attention at the time? Someone I read said a good test of this is, if you wake up in the middle of the night, what do you think about? Well, as I get older, I find I do wake up more frequently in the middle of the night. And I came up with three things that tend to be in my mind when I waken up. One is I quite often have hymn tunes in my mind, usually old hymn tunes, not the kind we sing today, but the ones we sang maybe 30 years ago. I don't think that's a bad thing. Don't know why it happens, but it's there. Second thing that tends to fill my mind is thoughts of what are things I have to do or things I haven't done. My activities. If you like, in an extended sense, my work. The things that take up my time during the day. Perhaps I'm just spending too much time, giving too much priority to doing things rather than enjoying my God and living for Him. And the third is a bit bizarre. When I wake up in the middle of my night, I quite often end up doing complicated mathematical calculations. That's just me. But maybe again, that reflects something about my psyche and my priorities in life. But you might like to think, well, what do I think about when I wake up? What do I think about in the moments where there's not other things taking my time? What fills my thoughts? And then the third thing, what drives my actions? What really are the things that I'm passionate about, that I want to get on with, that I want to do, that I want to spend my time on, and every second I get that I can, I spend on these things? And if they're not things of God or things that are of real significance, again, there's a danger that they might become to us idols. So a bit of a challenge. I leave it with you to take away. Are there things in your life that are effectively taking the place of God that you look to for the security, for the satisfaction that we can find and only truly find in the Lord Jesus? And so the challenge is, are we going to focus on our idols, whatever they may be, or are we going to focus on the one true God? Three more questions, and then we're just about through. So why might we want to focus on God rather than on these other things? Well, the first question, I think, is one that comes to us from the passage in Isaiah, is a question of who knows best. Because to a large extent, idols, the things that we might get in our lives, they are a way of us saying, well, I think I know best what is right in my life. When in the old days people built their idols, they built them the way they imagined that a perfect person would be or a perfect animal, they thought they knew best and they could make it up. And we have to see as we look at this chapter, as we look at what God says to us about His purpose, about His pleasure, that if we think that we know best, then we're sadly deluded. And our best thoughts come not from our imagination, but from God's revelation to us. God is the great creator who sees the beginning and the end, as he says. He knows everything. He is in control of everything. And if I try to usurp that and say, well, I think I know better than God, even if I don't express it quite in that sense, then I am in danger of idolatry, or perhaps even of idolizing myself, but certainly of going away from God. The first thing we need to recognize is that the great God of heaven knows everything, knows what is best for us, and wants what is best for us, and we have to just accept his will. He knows best, and our job is to recognize that and to follow him and to realize as we go through life that his will really is what is right for us and gives us real fulfillment and satisfaction. Second question, what gives security? That's the question in this chapter to a large extent. All these idols of the Babylonians, they gave no security at all against the God of heaven, the one who saves, the one who brings security to his people when they follow him. So what gives me security in life? Is it building up enough money that I don't need to worry about where my financial needs will be met from? Is it trying to build a position of influence? So I think, well, I've got lots of friends. If I go through a difficult time, they'll be there to support me. Well, these things may have some value, but actually they're transient. They certainly won't last beyond this world. And actually they will fail us often in life as well as after death. True security, the Bible teaches us, only comes through the Lord Jesus and through our great God. Security for eternity is only found by putting our trust in Jesus, by recognizing our failure, by recognizing he died on the cross for our sins, and by committing ourselves to him. And when we do, we know we have eternal life. We know we have security beyond this life. It's just as well, true security even in this life only comes through our relationship with God and his Son. Other things will fail us. He will never fail us, and he will always be there for us in the difficult times. And then the final question is, why would we crave control over our lives when we've got a God who knows best and who is there for our best interests, who is there to keep us and to protect us and to nurture us through all the difficulties and the good times of life? Why would I want to usurp his authority and impose mine over it instead? It really is, when you think about it clearly, a no-brainer. What matters is not the things of this world, whatever our idols may be. What matters is our relationship with God and with his Son, the Lord Jesus. And let's just finish with the words of Jesus from Matthew chapter 11. Very familiar words, but I think very relevant to our subject this morning. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." He might have said, "I will carry you," in the words of Isaiah. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Is our trust this morning in the one who promises us that he'll be with us, that he'll help us, that his yoke is easy as he teaches us his way, and who is able to take the burdens of our lives and help us to carry them, or even at times to carry us when we need him? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these words that you spoke through your prophet Isaiah. We thank you for the big picture it gives us of you as our God, as the one who is in total control, as the creator of the universe, as the one who knows from beginning to end everything that will happen and who brings about your purposes without fail. And when we think about that, how puny, how feeble we seem, and how unsatisfactory the best things that we might look for in terms of this world are, that there is no substitute for a relationship with the living God of heaven. And that anything that gets in the way of that ultimately will take away from the joy and the peace and the satisfaction that you want us to experience. Pray that you help us to learn these lessons, to ensure that our faith is in you and in the Lord Jesus, and then to be able to put into practice that our lives may be committed to you and may not be defined by the idols we've thought about. Thank you for your presence this morning as we've worshipped together, as we've prayed together, as we've thought on your word. And we commit ourselves to you now and pray for your presence throughout the coming week. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Ian. And it'll be a time to reflect on what you've heard, to pray, if you want, after the service. Do look out for those wearing the red lanyards and either come to the front or throughout the church. And if you've been challenged about where your priorities are, what your idols are, it might be good to talk that through and to pray it through with someone. There's a lovely verse in Isaiah 46 that I've been reflecting on this week. It says, "Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me." We're going to finish by singing a couple of songs. "There is none like you. No one else can touch my heart like you."